Hello, welcome to the podcast for Cultural Reformation. I'm Dr. Michael Thiessen, here with our founder and president, Dr. Joe Boot, and our Canadian executive director, Pastor Nate Wright. And this week on our show, we will follow up with our ongoing discussion about Joe's new book, Think Christianly, and we will be approaching Think Christianly About Christ. Stay tuned. Well, this is a podcast for Cultural Reformation brought to you by the Ezra Institute, where we equip current and emerging Christian cultural leaders with a robust biblical worldview. And we do that through in-person training programs and a wide range of print and digital resources. Welcome to the show, gentlemen, and Merry Christmas. I think our topic today is a very important one. I think, Joe, I like how we move in the book from Think Christianly About Everything to Think Christianly About Christ. And so during this Advent season, we want to continue to think Christianly about Christ. I know that last week we talked about the kingly and political nature of Christ's incarnation. And today we want to get into the specifics of the importance of holding Christ as divine. And ironically, I think many people in the church might take this for granted, but this is and has been an ongoing discussion which needs careful Christian interpretations of the scripture and holding fast to the scripture. So I'm excited about this conversation. I hope anybody who's dealing with relatives this Christmas season who may not be holding Christ as divine will get some help here from the podcast. So welcome, gentlemen.
Good to be back.
Good to be here.
Yeah, nice to have Christmas season upon us, Advent, and I'm sure we're all eager to preach through and talk through all the implications of Advent. So it's always a great time of year that way.
Absolutely. So Joe, why don't you get us started in our discussion about thinking appropriately about Christ's divinity?
Well, as you mentioned, although most professing Christians today will think this non-controversial, was not the case historically, and there's been a battle royal down the centuries for the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would expect that after the death of the apostles and the first couple of centuries, that there would be efforts to strike at the heart of the question of Christ's identity as our Lord, our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, as the true God-man. So as you mentioned, we talked last week about this kind of expectation of the Adventus of a universal empire, of a God-man, and how that was realized in Christ rather than in the imperial cult. And in the whole idea of the pagan manifestation of total authority and salvation, basically, by politics. Christianity breaks with all of that and tells us that Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one born in the stable, who came basically as a baby, not manifest as a great world empire leader, but one born in the stable, was in fact the living God made flesh. And with the early heresies of Gnosticism and Doceticism and other false teachings, there are efforts that take place in the early centuries to start to try and undermine these fundamental claims that we're concerned with during the Christmas season about the incarnation. And to some degree, you can see how it came about, because you've got these pagans who had informed by the categories of Greek philosophical speculation, and they're becoming Christians, and they're trying to work out their theology and understand how to think through in the context of their culture and the philosophical background of their culture, the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so things start to get watered down. And so it's interesting, isn't it, that, I mean, again, many Christians might not be aware that this year is the 1700th anniversary of the Council of Nicaea, the first great ecumenical council in 325 AD that was convened to deal with, and we'll come to this perhaps next week in a little more detail, it was actually convened to deal with Arianism, which was a later heretical development, seeking to deny fundamentally the teaching of the Apostle John, the teaching of the Gospels about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that might be actually a good place to start today in the first chapter of John's Gospel, the famous prologue of the Gospel of John, and actually for us to hear the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So just let's pause there for a second. The Word was with God, so there you have plurality, and the Word was God, unity. So you've basically got the teaching of the Trinity in the first verse of this astonishing prologue. And John goes on, and I'm sure, as Nate said, you know, there's many will be exegeting this text over the coming weeks. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. Life was in him, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness did not overcome it. And then when you look down to verse 10, there's a bit about John the Baptist there that's really important. Then in verse 10, he says, he was in the world, and the world was created through him, yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. And verse 14, the Word became flesh. And I like the Holman Christian Standard here, and took up residence among us. We observed his glory. So obviously some translations say the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word is tabernacled, basically. But he took up residence among us. And it was that that marvel, really, that John is articulating here, that here you have the eternal God entering the temporal world in the flesh, that Kierkegaard said, if the by nature eternal comes into existence in time, is born, grows up, and dies, this is a break with all thinking. Now, what he's saying is there is this is a break with all the rationalistic philosophies of men. And this is actually why there was such a struggle over the identity of Christ in the ancient and classical world here. As you're sort of bordering on the beginnings of the medieval world, this struggle is going on about the identity of the Lord Jesus, because it is a break with all previous thinking. And that was a struggle for people. How could maybe we interpret this teaching of John about the Logos, about this Word of God, in a way that was congruent with the rational teachings, the rationalistic teachings and speculations of the philosophers? Maybe we could fashion Jesus in a way that the culture will find more palatable, more acceptable. And so some of them, we'll come to it in a moment, some of the early apologists who were being challenged about the faith began to try and do that. This often happens with good intentions, doesn't it? You're wanting to make Christ more understood. You know, it's a tragedy that when you look at 19th and 20th century liberalism in the church, it actually began amongst Orthodox people professing often professing evangelical people who thought that it would be important in the modern age to demythologize scripture and help people come to an understanding of the moral teachings of Christianity. But it involved stripping out. It involved basically a kind of Arianism, a denial of what the Bible says about the identity of the Lord Jesus. And so that was the nature of the struggle then. And it continues to be, I think, the nature of the struggle now in our popular culture. Jesus is acceptable as a kind of quasi-religious philosopher, a great moral teacher, a martyr, somebody who's a great moral example, but as God made flesh, the eternal Son, who therefore speaks with a total and absolute authority, and by implication then that his way of salvation is the only possible way of salvation, well, that's the offense. And I don't think that's really changed in 2,000 years.
Huh.
Yeah, it's interesting. We started with John 1:1, and I know that whenever I exegete that text, I try to make sure everybody understands that in the actual Greek, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. The actual emphasis, the nominative, the subject of that last phrase is God was the Word. But we've had, our English translations, number one, we have the freedom to do it because it's both the nominative case. So it's a predicate nominative. So the words are interchangeable. But for the flow of it, we read in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But the actual Greek says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. It's an emphatic statement. And Joe, also to your point about this, you know, this being an issue, in Athanasius on the incarnation of the Word of God, and this is I want to punt it over to Nate on this one. There seems to be, and Joe, you touched on it. There seems to be an attack on two things here when people try to skate around the divinity of Christ or seek to synthesize an idea of Christ within other pagan ideas. And that is the attack on scripture and then the attack on creation. And it's interesting in Athanasius's work, on the doctrine of creation, he literally starts off with the rejection of erroneous views of the origin of the universe. And he goes through a very small list, the rejection of the theory of the Epicureans. And then he has their theory, spontaneous generation.
Evolution.
The rejection of the theory of the Platonists, formation of the world with pre-existent matter, making God not creator, but just craftsman. A rejection of the theory of the Gnostics, a dual agency in creation. Matter is essentially evil and God making the best of what he could. And he basically summarizes this opening paragraph. Holy Scripture refutes this, showing that God created all things without any exemption through his word. And so when we're talking about the divinity of Christ, we are upholding two essential things. We are upholding creation as it is, and we are seeking to cling to scripture and to be scriptural, not letting philosophy or the world theories drive our thoughts. And so in those two matters, just the emphasis of John 1:1, I'm so glad you started with that, Joe, and this needing to be a defense, Nate, What do you think about this calling for us to be so scriptural? How would you follow up with how we've started here so far?
Well, I mean, I think sometimes for Christians who grow up in church where they've been taught the Trinity, taught, you know, the divinity of Christ, sometimes we can take things for granted, which has sort of two implications or two results. Number one, it means we don't think hard about it, so we're ill-equipped to defend it. And then number two, we sort of lose the awe of it, right? Because it's a story that I almost always start our Advent series at the church by reminding people that this is an incredible story, And sometimes familiarity, you know, can lessen the impact of it. So, you know, when we're talking about, as you were saying, creation, like the Christian worldview starts with the distinction between creator and creature, right? There's this creator-creature distinction, creator-creation distinction. And the incarnation is the thing that sort of almost, it doesn't break that, it bends it though, right? This is the creator of the universe, right? The transcendent God who exists outside of time and space, stepping onto the stage, stepping into the story, becoming temporal, becoming human. And so there, you know, I think first of all, we have to remind ourselves of the majesty of that reality. And then, like I said, sometimes when something becomes familiar to us, we're not well equipped to actually defend it. And so, one of the things that we ought to do as we think Christianly about Christ is to kind of remind ourselves how we would defend the divinity of Christ against all other religions. So Joe talked about how the offense here is not necessarily the message of Christ, although the exclusivity of the message of Christ is quite offensive to the world, but they have a way of sort of dulling that. But I would say the reason the world isn't offended by the message of Christ is because they have a category in their thinking for Christ as just that moral teacher, as just one of many religious examples for us. And if you talk to a Muslim, oh, they love Jesus. They have a great respect for Jesus, but it's obviously not the Jesus of the Bible, because the Jesus of the Bible is that transcendent God become flesh. It's the eternal word of God entering into creation. So I think this is a really important discussion because of that. We need to be able to be equipped to talk to the false views of our Muslim friends, of our Jehovah's Witness friends, Mormon friends, right? They all have a faulty view of Christ, and it all comes down to this rejection of his divinity. And I think, you know, one of the places we'll go, and it might be next episode we talk about this, is central to the gospel is holding both the divinity and the humanity of Christ. He must be both fully in order for us to be saved. So,
yeah, let's go there. Joe, the Nicene Creed, I mean, revised version, says, I believe in God, the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in our one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. So the work of Athanasius and the councils, they wanted to clearly articulate this for the masses. And as Nate has talked about, let's get into the necessity of Christ's divinity, full divinity and full humanity for salvation.
Well, this was a long and protracted battle. So again, it can sound like when we just read a portion of the creed, we're familiar with that. That's the 381 AD Constantinople Second Great Ecumenical Council, I think, in the ratifying of that. Athanasius himself didn't actually get to see, died a few years before the final victory, really, of orthodoxy, because I don't want to preempt everything that we might talk about next week in terms of the story of the Council of Nicaea. So I won't go into too much detail right now. But the struggle that he went through was some 50 years beyond Nicaea. It didn't happen overnight. And that's what you would expect when you're talking about the salvation of people. You're talking about God's plan of salvation for the world that hangs on the identity of the Lord Jesus. That's why all of the cults fundamentally attack this doctrine. Now, it's very interesting. There was a book that was written in the second century by a critic, an early pagan critic of Christianity called Celsus. Interestingly enough, it was called The True Word. The True Word. And it was a criticism of, a detailed criticism of Christianity. We don't actually have a surviving copy, but what we know of it comes from the next century, actually, when Origen, the church father Origen, refutes Celsus in his Contra Celsus, against Celsus. And it's fascinating to notice, and I actually cite this in Think Christianly, so I'm gonna quote here from my book, is that once again, what offended Celsus was not the idea that there was a God, that there was a divine being, that God was interested in even some kind of interaction with humanity, or that the gods would be interested in humanity. What offended Celsus was the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So he says, if, and this is quoting Celsus now, if these men worship no other God but one, perhaps they would have a valid argument against the others. But in fact, they worship to an extravagant degree this man who appeared recently, and yet think it not inconsistent with monotheism if they also worship his servant. Close quote. So what offended him was that there was this man who was the object of worship. And Young, the historian Young, says that Celsus was happy to agree, quote, there was one ultimate divine being, along with most respectable philosophers of his day, Middle Platonist and Stoic, but the general consensus was that this supreme divinity delegated the day-to-day running of things to many lesser divinities, gods and demons, and the safety and prosperity of the state depended upon keeping the gods favorable. Couldn't Christians behave like everyone else? So it's interesting to me that, because this strikes at the heart of the issue of salvation, that we get very much the same argument today. Look, you want to believe in God, you know, a creator being, that's fine. You want to have your cultic practices, that's fine. But this worship of a man, this worship of Christ as exclusively the Lord, rather than recognizing, well, that the safety and prosperity of the state hangs on an abstract concept, if anything, of a bit like the way the Canadian charter opens, you know, the supremacy of God. It's not very clear, is it? It's fairly abstract. It's no wonder that in a very short space of time, that becomes what the lawyers call a dead letter. There's nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ and his lordship there. And this is the ongoing offense, and that this man is also God, and that his total humanity and his total divinity are necessary together for our salvation, because our Savior had to be able to represent fully both God and man. Don't forget, in terms of the Word of God, the Christian worldview, God deals with human beings covenantally. We see that from his relationship to Abraham. We see it in his relationship with Noah and the world. We see it in his relationship with the kings of Israel. We see it in relationship with Moses, of course, in the giving of the law. We see it in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ and the significance and meaning of the Last Supper, as we call it. God deals with humanity covenantally, and in covenant there needed to be the representative of both God and man in this plan of salvation. It was man who was guilty of sin. It was man who was deserving of death. It was man who had violated the covenant in Adam. And it was God who had been offended against. And so, of course, and hopefully our listeners are familiar with this, that central to the gospel is that sinful man was not able to satisfy the righteousness and justice of God. There was no man on earth who could be a sin bearer, who was sinless. And there was certainly no one who was also God, who could represent divinity, who could represent God himself in this covenant relationship, except the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the seed of the woman is promised right back in Genesis chapter 3, that the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. In fact, Eve, when she gives birth to Cain, says, "I have gotten a man-child, the Lord." She thought she'd given birth to the Redeemer, the Savior. Don't forget, it was the first birth. It was the first pregnancy. It must have been, we're thinking about during the Advent season, we're thinking about pregnancy. We're thinking about Mary. We're thinking about the birth of the Son, the first child ever born, Cain. It must have been an astonishing moment. You've got no mother or grandmother to say, this is what to expect. This is what pregnancy is. This is what birthing is. And Eve, in her enthusiasm, thinks, I've gotten a man-child, the deliverer, the Lord. Here he is. But she was a bit early. She'd given birth to the first murderer, actually. And here, in the covenantal understanding of the Christian faith, and I'll let Nate elaborate on this, in Christ we have the one, the only one, who represents both man as sin-bearer and God, the one who has been sinned against. And that's why, of course, God the Son, in his humanity, forgives sin. It's why he's able to raise the dead. It's why he's able to say to the teachers of the law, before Abraham was, I am. It's why he can say in John 14, he alone is the way, the truth, the life. If you've seen him, you've seen the Father, for he is in the Father. The Father's in him, when he's dealing with the doubts of his disciples. So in Christ, you have in this man. And that's the thing. The reason we get, the reason Celsus was blinded, and the reason so many today remain offended by the Lord, is that here's this man, a man who was crucified, who makes this astonishing claim to divinity, to being God made flesh. And the apostles say, we've seen his glory. We've seen it. Our hands have handled. We've touched the Lord of glory. And let's not forget that the people that worshipped him, that Celsus, can't understand, the people that worshipped him included, in the end, his own mother, his own brothers. Think about that for a moment. The apostle James becomes head of the church in Jerusalem. His own cousins, John, the Apostle John, who's writing these words from John 1, he's there at the cross. And he's the cousin of Jesus. How many of us could look at one of our family members and say, not just that they were sinless, but that they were God made flesh? It's absolutely astonishing. You can understand why it's foolishness to the Greek. That here is the God-man born in the stable, dies on a criminal's cross, buried in another man's grave. And this is the offense that was right there for Celsus, that they worship this man who appeared for him recently. And they don't think it's inconsistent with monotheism to worship him. And this is the point, is that without that, if Christ is not both God and man, then we are dead in our sins. Yeah. If he is not fully man as the sin bearer and fully God representing both parties in the covenant, there is no covenant renewal, there is no covenantal salvation, there is no redemption for man. And I'll throw it over to Nate to put the icing on that one.
Well, I'll let Job actually put the icing on it, because I think, oftentimes we think about this, and you articulated it really well, Joe, but I think Job understood the dilemma centuries before Christ ever walked the earth. And if you mm-hmm. go to Job 9, we all know the story of Job. He recognizes his own sinfulness before a holy God. And Job 9 starts with the question, how can a man be made right with God? Right? It's this question of justification. How can a man be made right with God? And near the end of the chapter, as he's pontificating and thinking through, you know, I can't clean myself. I can't take myself out of the pit and all these kinds of things. And he says, in verse 32, he says, for God is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we could come together in trial. If only there was an arbiter between us who might lay his hand on both of us. And then verses 34 mm-hmm. and 35 are so profound. He says, let him, that is the arbiter he's crying out for, take his, that's God's, rod from me. And let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear to him, for I am not so in myself. And so there's this great cry where Job recognizes that there's not, we don't even have a framework to think through how man can be made right with God, because God exists outside of the realm of man. We can't come to trial together. It's not like there's a courthouse that can hold the eternal God and, you know, a sinful man. So how could we ever come together in such a way that I would even understand that God has pardoned me? And he says, what I need is a God man. What I need is someone who is fully God and fully man, who can actually have his hand in both the human realm, both the physical creation and the heavenly realm, the realm outside of creation. And if only there was somebody who could mediate those two worlds. And so centuries before Jesus ever walked the earth, Job understood this need, that it wouldn't be enough for a man to take his place to die for his sin, because he would have no guarantee that the sacrifice was accepted. And nor could he, you know, God simply thunder from heaven that he was forgiven, because there was no man who could actually take up the sin, the sinfulness or the sins of humanity. So he recognized, we need a God man. We need somebody who can lay his hand on both. And so Job is crying out for Jesus Christ centuries before Jesus ever walks the earth. I just think that's such a profound and incredible text, because Job understood the plight. And so, you know, those who don't understand and they simply ask the question, well, why can't God just forgive? Why can't he do this? Why can't he do that? It's just a misunderstanding of the need for the one who would bear the sins of the world to be both fully divine and fully man.
Yeah, fantastic.
As you guys are talking and explaining, I'm perusing through Athanasius and Origen on a few of their important statements. And Joe, for the sake of, you know, digging deep into this, why exactly did he have to be both God and man? So you've alluded to this. You started a discussion on it in the sense that Christ had to be a representative of both God and man. But why must he be a representative of both at the same time? And meaning in his actual ontological nature, what about the Word becoming flesh, both fully God and fully man, practically leads to my salvation? I have an answer to that question, but I want you to start working this down, or if you want,
why don't you give us what you think is the answer to that question, and Nate and I will determine whether you're a heretic.
That's fair. Well, we both know that Origen really explored that if a natural man died, then he dies for one man. If Nate dies for his sin, then Nate dies for his sin. Nate cannot die for another man's sin, because his intrinsic value is limited to that of one human being, of one individual.
That might be worth two mics.
Who has the nature of one person. Did you just say you could get
that might be
mics?
Worth two mics, yeah.
You know what? We'll give you a few years when you're obese, and then we'll give you that, okay? And so a lot, again, as I'm perusing through the church fathers, they're trying so ardently to defend scripture and to acknowledge fact. In fact, Origen says that a number of times that these attacks are not just an attack on Christianity in theory, they're attacks on facts of creation. And so Christ had to be divine by nature to have the quality of a death that would be sufficient to pay for all humanity. But he had to be in nature man to actually stand in man's place.
Mm-hmm.
I'll let you build off of that, Joe.
Not heretical. Yeah. Good news.
You know, the obviously, you know,
Merry Christmas to you, Nate.
We're talking now about theological theories of the atonement. And, you know, there are a variety of ways in which theologians have looked at the atonement from different angles. And the idea of the infinite value of the sacrifice of God is what that particular idea is driving at. And I think it's certainly the case that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity had a value to God that was, you know, of course, theologians have written books on the death of God and the death of Christ, right? I mean, the Father didn't die at the cross. We have to be careful that we don't get into heresies. This is why
modalism.
I said, you tell me what you mean, and then I'll respond. But certainly, one of the things about the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ is the value of his sacrifice to God. He's the only begotten Son. Now, this brings us on to something else which I think is important. And that is in Origen's own response to Celsus, and that actually, sometimes in their attempt to bring an apologetic to the Greek mind, they borrowed too much from Greek philosophy, and I think ended up doing a disservice at times to the full meaning of the incarnation and the identity of the Lord Jesus. And I do deal with this a little bit in the book, because in so doing, I'm trying to set up the what was the background to the Arian controversy that erupted and necessitated the Council of Nicaea to deal with these errors that were cropping up in the church. And actually, Origen himself plays a role in that. In the way he begins to try and articulate or speculate, and I think this is where we have to try and avoid excessive speculation theologically and stick with what we know, what God has chosen to reveal in the scriptures. Let's take a couple of examples when we talk about the character and the nature of God. And this is one of the things that the church fathers were wrestling with, was when we think about God and we start to ascribe certain characteristics to him, some are overtly biblical and some are philosophical speculations that we think is what the biblical material adds up to. So we think, well, here's a logical conclusion from this. And couple of attributes we often think about God: immutability and impassibility. Immutability is that God is changeless. Impassibility is that God cannot suffer. He doesn't really respond. You know, that you can't offend God, hurt God, because he's so transcendent in his being that he's impassible. Now, it's very difficult to get that from scripture. You certainly can't get it from the incarnation. Now, we can talk about God being unchanging from a biblical standpoint, which is to say that God's character is unchanging, that God's nature is unchanging. This is why it's important to say that Christ is the eternally begotten, right? The incarnation is not a contradiction in terms of the being of God. God, he is the eternally begotten. He's begotten, not made, of the same substance as the Father. But there, at the same time, there is a sense in which we have to say, scripturally, that whilst God's purposes and plan for history is unchanged, and his character and nature is utterly dependable, he cannot lie. Nonetheless, the incarnation and God taking to himself humanity represents a change. There is a man in heaven today, fully God, fully man, seated at the right hand of all power and authority. So there's a sense in which we must insist God is changeless. But it's very difficult just through pure rational speculation to not recognize that the taking to himself of humanity within history, and therefore now a man in heaven, fully God, fully man, always part of God's plan, is a kind of a change. However we want to articulate that, there's a kind of a change there, right? It's not a change in God's nature or character, but it does represent a shift in the way he's related to human beings. And then, of course, impassibility. God, the Son, does suffer at the cross. God is moved. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. We can offend against God. God does. We have a high priest who does sympathize with our weaknesses, right? I mean, that's the message of Christ's priesthood in Hebrews is that he's been tested in all points just as we are, that without sin he wept. So this is not the God of Greek philosophy. And so these early church apologists, because of the manifestation of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, begin to wrestle with this problem, because you've got this God of Greek speculation who's a rational principle of reason. And unfortunately, some of the early church apologists began to try and speak of God the Son in these terms, as though the Logos, they kind of filled the idea of Logos from John 1 with content that was really drawn from rationalistic Greek speculation and not from the Bible. The Logos is an abstract principle of reason. And the question for them became, you know, how can an immaterial God, a transcendent God, the creator God, because they identified God with form, and we've talked about this in previous weeks, with pure being, how could pure being, pure reason, have pure thought, have contact with a changing material world of becoming, being and becoming? How could that be possible? And so you start to get a lot of this kind of speculation that the Father is remote and impassible, and the Logos, the Son, is the reason of God that somehow could have contact with humans. The Logos is rational law, the rational law of the cosmos, and that somehow this Logos, who for origin is divine, yes, or is eternal, but is a lesser divinity. So, Michael, it comes in right here with Origen that the Son, yeah, he's eternal. He's not where we're going to get to next week with Arianism. He's eternal, but he is a lesser kind of divinity. Because this is the point of contact that a remote God, the speculative God, the impassible God, can now have with creation is through Logos, through this principle of reason. And either way, they thought of the Greek philosophers as having been informed by Logos, by this principle of reason, and therefore they were kind of a preparation for Christianity, that they sort of represented many of the core ideas. So on, let me just quote Dooyeweerd on page 51 of my book, when he's talking about the thinking of Origen, he says, Origen was the first to incorporate the Jewish Hellenistic Logos theory in combination with Neoplatonic elements in a systematic exposition of Christian doctrine, which in his hands was turned into a theological philosophical system of grand dimensions. Mm. Like Clement, he regarded Christian doctrine merely as the perfection and completion of what the Logos had already disclosed in Greek philosophy. Origen thus saw pagan wisdom as a preparation for Christianity, even though his judgment of it still remained rather reserved. In complete conformity with the philosophical theology of both Philo and later Neoplatonists, Origen taught that God, in the truest sense of the word, is absolute unity, exalted above the nous, that's the thinking mind, and being. This God, in the highest sense of the word, is the Father, the origin and goal of all created things. The Son, or Logos, has been generated from eternity from God the Father as an emanation of divine light.